Lord, we come before you this morning needing something from you. We're a needy people. And you are the ones who can supply our needs in a way that we get nowhere else. So, Lord, this morning, again, make us ready to hear. Help us to put ourselves in the equation. And I pray, Lord Jesus, the Word of God would be to our conscience and our soul a scalpel to cut deep within, to expose our hearts and our sin, but Lord, to expose in a way that we may get rid of it, repent of it, confess it, and be better for it in the kingdom of God. Lord, let us always live in light of the cross, and let us always be sensitive to your word. Teach us now what is contained in it this morning, so it will be a benefit for us, even this week, even this day. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, verse 11 through 17. Two exhortations, I'm calling it, for genuine believers. One exhortation for confirmation, another exhortation for caution. An exhortation is, in a way, a kind of a speech to get people trumped up. It's kind of a group of words that help people and encourage people. And that's what he's doing here in this passage. He's doing one of confirmation, but he's doing one of caution. Oftentimes, exhortations are warnings that, hey, listen, if you want to continue to live like this, watch out for this. And that's kind of what he's doing here. Now, if you haven't realized already that there is a tension in the Christian life, one man put it like this: on the one hand, Christians can be regarded as separate from the world, since they no longer stand under its judgment and have passed from death to life. They now live in the sphere of life and no longer in darkness. He's been talking about that in the Word of God. But on the other hand, Christians themselves are part of the world and are exposed to its temptations. And the temptations are designed to pull us away from Christ into sin. It's designed to pull us out of the light that we've been living in into darkness again. Satan is very interested in you once you become a believer. More so than before. So believers are in a situation that always has tension. We are always in a situation where there's tension. And brethren, this tension is very real. However, a growing knowledge of God's word enables us to live in this tension quite successfully without losing our joy or anything else God has given to us or promised to us. But we'll never be rescued from the tension. Now, one may conclude at this particular point, after all this talk so far in the messages about the two true characteristics of one who truly knows God, that the Apostle John somehow is bringing the faith of these Christians into question. Possibly, some were thinking maybe they had failed in their faith. Maybe they have failed in their visible demonstration of obedience. Maybe they have failed in their demonstration of replication in living the Christ life. Or possibly, maybe they have even failed to love their brother and sister in Christ. And they were feeling the weight of the message. Maybe you too have felt that. Maybe you too have thought to yourself, maybe I have not been obedient. Maybe I have not lived the Christ-like life. Maybe I have not loved my brother and sister in Christ. I hope if you have felt that weight that you will do something about it. But remember that this is true in regard to the false teachers that he's exposing and those who believe their false doctrine. It is also true for those who were thinking incorrectly because of the effects of false teaching. Nevertheless, it is not true for those who had truly believed in Jesus Christ alone as their Lord and Savior and had counted the cost to follow him in the light. See, there's a difference between living in the tension and not having the tension at all because you're not a believer. He was saying to these Christians in the passages that we're going to look at is that I know you're believers. So he's giving them an exhortation. In fact, for real blood-bought believers, the truth is in them. And they see things in the true light. They have not shut their eyes to the high requirements of God's word. They were no longer strangers in their own heart or to their own heart. They realize what they've been saved from. They were no longer blind to their own conduct. Every day they realize their need of daily confession and cleansing. They knew and know that they would not be perfect. They were not forgetting to search their thoughts and weigh their motives. The cross remained very precious to them. Their desire was regular and ongoing fellowship with the living Christ. So at this point, with this heavy message and blow against the false teachers, he has to come in and exhort the real believers to say, no, I know you're really Christians. I've seen it in your life. You've given me ample examples to show that you are who you are. So he has been speaking in reference to those in which the presence of the life of God was not present. And to those in whom the life of God was present, they should be growing in discernment. Those who have the life of God in them, they should be recognizing those their own holiness and obedience and Christ-likeness and love of the brethren. They should have been involved with that, and they were. In other words, these believers knew that it was the direction of their lives that was important and not the perfection of their lives. It was holiness that was important before God, and they were striving for that. It was Christian growth that was important, and they were striving for that. So John has no doubt that these Christians are real believers and have come to a knowledge of God. And let me remind you, as we look at the scriptures, of the I know statements. Look at in chapter 2, verse 21. Look at what it says. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lie is of the truth. See, I'm writing to you because you are believers and you know what the truth is. See, that's his main audience in light of exposing the false teachers at the same time. So he did not want the believers there to be crushed by the weight of the blow he was given to the false teachers and include themselves in it. He wanted them to be exclude themselves, but at the same time examine themselves. 1 John 4:4, it says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He's also telling them, listen, I know the Spirit of God is in you. And it's not the spirit of the world that's in you. I see it in your lives. And so, one of the passages that we're going to look at today, look at chapter 2, verse 13. He says, I am writing to you fathers, because you know him. You see that? Who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I am writing to you, you children, because you know the Father. See, he is saying to them, listen, I know you guys know God. That's encouraging to hear that, isn't that? Isn't it encouraging to hear that, hey, you know what? I've seen Christ work in your life. I remember when you first became a Christian, you were a mess. Now look at you. You've gained victory over sin. Your family has gotten stronger. Your commitment for Christ has gotten stronger. Your sensitivity for sin has grown. You're not perfect, but you're heading that way. See, that is an exhortation we all need to hear. I know you're believers. But let's not just leave it there. Let's always be discerning. Let's always be striving for the other rung on the ladder to go up higher and to become more godly and more Christ-like. Because that's God's will for us. See, he's exhorting them. And this is how he does it. He gives them first an exhortation of confirmation or an exhortation of affirmation. He affirms their faith. Look at how he does it. Chapter 2, verse 12. He says this, I am writing to you little children because your sins have been forgiven you for his namesake. And then he goes on to give two other groups, young men and then spiritual fathers. And I'm going to look at them briefly because I want to get you to see the affirmation that he gives of these Christians. And he puts them in three groups, his readers. These believers were held in high affection in John's heart, because he says to them, I am writing you little children, or it can be translated, dear children. And he repeats, I write three times, meaning that he is writing to them because he wants them to progress forward in their Christian life while in the realm of tension. And also being aware of the dangers while they progress forward in Christ. That's what he wants them to know. And so these three groups he breaks down, and I believe that these three groups are showing the progress and spiritual growth and maturity in each one of these groups. Everyone was at different groups. All the things said in each one of these groups can be true of all believers at one time or another in their life. But look at the first one in verse number 12, and then chapter 2, verse 13. He says, here's the first group. I consider these new Christians. He says, I write unto you little children, or in a sense, babes in Christ, right? Why does he write to them? Because your sins have been forgiven you. The children are those who have recently come to the knowledge of God and sins forgiven. Isn't that what you first learn when you become Christians? Wow, this is what God says in his word, that you can come to Christ with your sin and your guilt and all your dirt, and he'll forgive you. Man, that looms long in young believers. They talk about that often. We should never stop talking about that. And it's even coupled at the end of the verse, for his name's sake, that it was a particular name that brought salvation to me. The name of Jesus Christ is the one who brought salvation to me. So his name becomes very precious to them. And forgiveness for his name's sake, that is, the God who forgives sin because of Christ Jesus, the one whom he sent as the atoning sacrifice for sins, that this new understanding is refreshing and new for babes in Christ. The children were loyal to the name of Jesus Christ, and it is by that name they were born again. These are young believers And he says to them, listen, I know you guys are believers. Because look what you're doing. Look at how you sound. You're rejoicing because your sins are forgiven. That may be all the information they have. They may know nothing else. They may not even know where the books of the Bible are. They probably don't at that particular point anyway. But they know their sins are forgiven. And they know it's because the name of Jesus. He says, I know you guys. Now don't stop there. Continue on. Continue to grow. And so he mentions the second group. In verse number 13, he says this. The last part of verse number 13, he says, I am writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. And then look over to verse 14, the second part of verse 14. I have written to you young men because you are strong. You see that? Because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now here's the second group of believers. I may call them stable believers. The young men are men who are bearing the load of the church spiritually. These are men who understand, these are Christians who understand that the Christian life is warfare. New believers don't know that. They're carefree. You know, they're oblivious of some things in the Christian life. They're oblivious, but the young man, not oblivious anymore. He's serious. He's taking his Christian life very soberly. And he's serious about the Word of God. And it says here that they gain vigorous strength to overcome who? Notice, the evil one. Meaning this, that they're able to meet Satan's attacks. Isn't that amazing? That's what the young men are. So these young babes were exhorted to go up and become young men too. Because the young men are needed. The young, strong believers are needed in the church. And it says this, notice, I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you in verse number 14. It's in you that, what have these young, stable Christians been doing? They've been learning the word of God. They've been soaking it up like a sponge. They've been getting anything they can get. It's in you. So because it's in them, they are discovering God's will and God's way for their life. They're also discovering what's God's way and what's every other way. And they're constantly choosing God's way. They have understood the gospel. They have understood the implications for daily living and daily battle, which includes what? So far, obedience to God, mimicking Christ's likeness, and demonstrating love amongst the brethren. That's what they've learned. And they've learned to actually put it into practice. They learned warfare. Have you learned warfare yet? As a believer, do you understand that the Christian life is a warfare happening in the spiritual realm? It was Paul who told Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Why? He says this to him, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Why doesn't he entangle himself with the affairs of everyday life? This is the reason. So he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. See, when you're a young believer, you don't know there's a spiritual battle yet. You don't know that you're supposed to be a soldier. It's not just the pastor and preachers and elders and deacons, and it's not just them. You are called to be a soldier. At every level, no matter what age you are, you're called to be a soldier. Why? You've been brought in and pulled into the light. Christ's Spirit is in you, and now you have been called to come up and grow where you're young men, where you're young, strong, stable believers. Even the psalmist said, how can a young man keep his way pure? How does he do it? By keeping it according to your word. Now, I want you to notice the passage one more time. He says this In verse 14, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. Do you see the center here is the word of God? That it is the means of grace to make you soldiers. You cannot push aside the word of God. You cannot ignore the word of God and expect to become soldiers. And I think that when you come to a point in your Christian life where you are losing battle after battle after battle, you have to go back to this. Are you in the word of God that makes you strong? Is the word of God in you that when Satan attacks you with his twist of the word of God, are you able to undo it and gain stability because you go back and say, Satan, this is not what God says. This is what God says. See, he wants to keep you and pull you back into darkness. So he exhorts these believers to go on in your spiritual progression in Christ. Go on. You are believers. All right, let's go on. Let's not stay there. Let's not stay babies. Let's go on to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do that, look what it says happens to them in verse number 14. It says, and you have overcome the evil one. They are overcomers. It's a perfect tense. That means the tense of the verb communicates that the victory has already been won, although there is still fighting to be done. They overcome Satan. Could you imagine that? Our spiritual enemy, who's stronger and great, one of the greatest created angels, and we can overcome him by the word of God. You and I, baked dirt, can overcome Satan. Not in your own strength, no. Not in your intellectual ability, no. By the word of God. That's in you. That's the key. Not the word of God on your coffee table, with a little layer of dust there. No. The word of God in you. The word of God when you don't have the Bible to open up and look where it's at. The word of God that's been treasured up in you, as it says in the Proverbs, that you're treasuring it up. You're getting God's will and perspective on things to the point where you can detect the twisting and manipulating of the enemy, the evil one. That is incredible to me that I think victory can be had in several areas. Victory over evil, the evil one that took place at conversion. Victory over worldly temptations. Victory over moral seduction. Victory over spiritual seduction when it comes to false teaching. See, this is the means of grace that God has given us to overcome the evil one. When you get to the book of Revelation, you see the spiritual battle in the Christian life in a way that you don't find in other books. It's really delineated and brought out where it says this in Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him. Who's him? Satan. How? By the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And it says, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Being overcomers is what God is calling us to. Soldiers who know how to use the word of God in a way to detect the wiles of Satan. For what reason? So you stay walking in the light. So you continue to progress in Jesus Christ. So you'll never be satisfied where you're at right now and how much you know of the word of God. Never. There's always a dissatisfaction and always should be a dissatisfaction in yourself. Not a morbid dissatisfaction. Just one to want you to study more. One to want you to get, you know, your gluteus maximus out of the seat and get it to church and get it to Bible study. You know what I mean? To be there when the Word of God is taught. To get on a daily Bible reading schedule every day. And if you miss a day, don't lose it. Go to the next day and start it again. But so you're doing it. You say, well, I've tried that and it doesn't work for me. You know what? You keep doing it until you find out that you'll start hungering for the word of God and that you just can't get away from it. I got to know what God says today. I got to get a word from the Lord today, from the Word of God. And you want it because it becomes your food, like Jeremiah. He wanted to eat the Word of God. It becomes your food. It is spiritual food for your soul. It will nurture it and will bless it. Well, here's the third level. If you notice in verse number 13 and verse 14, the first part of the verse, it says, these are mature believers. And I am writing to you fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Again, in verse 14, I have written to you fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Of course, because of the context of 1 John, him who is from the beginning is most likely specifically the pre-incarnate Christ. That Christ was not just a man born in time. He existed before time, right? Before Abraham, I was, or I am, excuse me. All right, I am. Why? That Jesus is the ever-present existing God. He wasn't created, as possibly the false teachers were indicating. He was God in the flesh. And so the fathers, they know that. The fathers have acquired a gift of spiritual wisdom, having lived longer in the faith and continued longer in the progression of learning the Word of God, and have come to know him who is from the beginning in a deeper way. Come on, let's face it. Can we, and if God allows us to live 80 years and we had 80 years in the Word of God, we would still not be there yet. We would still have to go deeper. There's still more to be understood. But man, when you begin to see the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation and the plan of God unfold before your eyes, you get excited about it. And you know this. This is the truth. Everything else is a lie. Jesus Christ is the one. Everyone else is the wrong way. That's what you know. You're convinced of it. And you know what? Even if somebody puts a revolver to your temple and says, deny Jesus Christ, when you, the Word of God is in you, like it says, they will be overcomers too. Even if it means death. Why? They know where they're going. They got the rest of the story. They know that death is not the end. They know that it just ushers them into the presence of God himself. They know that. They're armed with it. And you know what? Only soldiers who understand the battle and are armed with that information will be able to stand at that point. See, they learn to walk by faith in the unchangeable faithfulness of God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, it has produced in them an unflinching, a steady, a forward growth of obedience and trust and service and spiritual strength and love for God and the brethren that gives them great stability for a group of believers. That should be all our desires, to want to be spiritual fathers, to want to be. You know, sometimes you meet some Christians, they're like up and down and all around, right? Because they're still growing. They still have some ways to go. But a spiritual father knows the Word of God. They're just steady. Trouble comes, steady. Steady. Why? They're trusting in the one who's from the beginning. They walk, in a sense, with God. Circumstances do not shake them. Trouble does not shake them. Physical weakness does not shake them. Their faith is strong. So he says to them, here's my exhortation to you. I know you're believers. Go on in spiritual progression. Go on. Because the Spirit of God will push you there. And if you have noticed already that he is pushing you there. So once the exhortation of confirmation was given, they were ready to press on to the in their spiritual progression and sanctification and transformation, or whatever word you want to put there theologically. But the next exhortation is an appeal for caution. It's an appeal for caution because God doesn't want you to stay small. He doesn't want you to stay babies. He wants you to grow to be spiritual fathers. I was reading a story about a man who used to dive for exotic fish for places that had big aquariums. And he said one of the most popular aquarium fish, guess what, is the shark. He says, I learned something about the shark. That if you catch a small shark, and confine it to a place, a small place, it will stay that size in proportion to the tank its whole life. If you take that same shark, one shark and put it in a small tank and one shark and put it in the ocean, the other one will grow to 6 to 8 feet. You know what Satan wants you to do? He wants you to stay in the little tank. And the Spirit of God wants you to get out in the ocean. Get in the ocean of the Word of God, not just in a little thimble. You understand that? That's what he wants for you. So here is his caution, the second exhortation of caution. Look at verse number 15. The caution made plain in verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, he's saying, listen, in your forward progression and growth that I have confirmed in you, it is because God is the object of your love in life that you're going to progress. Not just to gain knowledge, not just to pass some Bible quiz, because you realize how vast God is and how much there is to know about him and how much you want to love him and how little you do love him and you want more of him. He says, because of that, you will progress. But there is other loves out there vying for your attention. And one of those loves is the world and the things in the world. He says the term love, actually the term love here brings to mind the thought of pleasure. That is the pleasure one hopes to receive from the object of their love. The term world does not mean necessarily the dirt and the sky and the trees. What he's talking about here, it really is from the Greek word cosmos, cosmo. The idea of world here indicates at least two things. The first one is the world as in mankind in rebellion towards God, especially those who are hostile to God. The whole world system that's hostile to God. And secondly, the way of life. Especially the way of life that is opposed to God's way of life. He's talking about those things. Those are the things we have to be cautioned about every single day. Why? We're in the world. We're in the tension every day. We have the temptation presented to us right before our face and goes into our ears and our eyes every single day. So these people here, of course, those who are in opposition to God are those world values and world pleasures and the world's pastimes and the world's aspirations, all those things can be included there. That these people who are in rebellion to God, and of course that was you and I before we became Christians also, that they do not know him and they do not regard the one we follow. In fact, look over to chapter 3, verse number 1 real quick. It says, 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us? That we would be called children of God, and such we are, again, affirming their faith. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. You realize when you become a Christian, you have been called out of darkness, and the world steeped in darkness, and you have been called to light. And because of that, we're cautioned when it comes to the world. According to Scripture, the world system is said to be under the control of the evil one. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. Notice what it says. For it says, we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You see that? God's giving us understanding that, listen, this world system, this anti-God system, that is not for you. It was not for Christ. It nailed Christ to the cross. That this whole system that is under the power of the evil one, Because it's under his power, he wants to pull you in. He wants to tempt you away from progression in Christ. He wants to tempt you away from spiritual growth. And if there's one thing that's going to take you away from spiritual growth, is if you stop loving the Father and start loving the world. That's what's going to happen. And that's the tension we live in. In any case, the believer is not, in the verse that I just looked at, in verse number 15, he is not to set his affections on this system, nor its values, its pleasures, its pastimes, its pastime entertainments, and its ambitions. Right? That's what they're not to do. But do you know that our public school system, our media system, our entertainment system, all under whose power, ultimately? The evil one. And he's using all that powerful, the powerful means of media and written word and entertainment to what? To get you out of walking in the light. That's what he wants to do. So he cautions them about it, but then he delineates and explains what he means. Look what it says in verse number 16. For all that is in the world, and he breaks it down. Here's the first thing, the lust of the flesh. He breaks down all of Satan's system into three things. The lust of the flesh, that's the first one. And that's simply this. That's the cravings of sinful man. That's your cravings. Anything in the world system can become a source of sinful desire, even if the thing is good in and of itself. The fleshly body can be a source of sensual desires and lusts for food. Food's a good thing, right? But food can become a trap. Drink is a good thing, but drink can become a trap, especially if it is alcoholic drink. And of course, God has given sexual gratification only in marriage. Outside of marriage, which most of the world propagates today, that there's no such thing as the marriage anymore. You know, let's try it out first if it doesn't work. No, the marriage bed is only honorable. Every bed outside of the marriage bed, the Bible says, God will judge, is an abomination to God. And yet, that's not what the world says. Matter of fact, they're so steep in it, they don't even talk about it as sin anymore or as wrong or as somehow bad. So see, we can't go there, and young people, you cannot go there. Don't start living a life that dishonors God when you're young. Honor God in the craving of your flesh. So who are you supposed to crave? You're supposed to crave God. He will satisfy you more than any of those other things. In fact, back in Colossians, it uses two words for cravings of the flesh, passion and evil desire. These two biblical words include every base fire kindled in the human heart which reaches out for an object in order to satisfy itself. So we have cravings. Cravings have been created by God for us. But those cravings ought to be in the boundaries of God's will, where we know in them we're pleasing God. See, that's what a Christian understands and grows to too. They learn in their own cravings. What does please God when I crave for this and I crave for that? What pleases God? That's my main objective. And you know what? If something doesn't please God, if a craving doesn't please God, you know what I do with it? I get it out. I throw it out. I cast it away from myself. I stay away from it. I put it to death. Why? Because I don't want to mess up my spiritual progression in Christ Jesus and the joy I have in fellowship with him. I don't want to lose that. Remember, he said in the first chapter, verse number 4, 1 John, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Why would I want to give it up and walk around sad because I can't get the cravings of my flesh because I know it pleases God? That's not the point. The point is that I want to get rid of it and maintain my joy because I know it doesn't please God, so I want it out of my life. Why? Because I'm growing to become a soldier. And soldiers don't entangle themselves with the affairs of the world. And the system of the world, it includes that. But look at the second thing in verse number 16. It says the lust of the eye, or the desires of the eyes, the lust of the eyes. The basic thought here is of greed. And the desires, the desire for things aroused by seeing them. Satan is very clever to package and merchandise his wares in a way that they appear attractive and appealing to the eye gate, even to those who are believers and are serious about their Christian walk. See, he's exposing to us the tension that is very real to us, that the evil one will gain entry into your mind and heart through any means possible. And he has all of them at his disposal. He has the whole world system at his disposal. Do you get this? When you're a believer and you're a soldier, you can overcome his whole system that is against you when the Word of God's in you. Tell me who's strong. See, believers are strong in Christ Jesus. But he doesn't want you to believe that you're strong. He wants to believe you're weak and you have to give in to every little craving of the flesh and temptation that comes to your eye because you're so weak. No, that's a lie. You're strong in Christ. You're children in Christ. You can overcome him. See, that's the lie. The lie is he's not there. The lie is he's a figment of your imagination only to be found in weird ways in the movies. No, he is alive. And he is in charge of the world system. We have to be aware of that. Because if we are not aware of that, the evil one will gain entry into your mind. It's about who got control of your heart and mind. And he's good at it. And he has all this stuff at his disposal in a way he can seduce you with words. He will seduce you with pictures. He will seduce you with music. He will seduce you with all forms of entertainment. He will seduce you and he will make you feel good with it so he can deck you off the path of living for Christ. And when that happens, you feel terrible and miserable and not happy. You feel bad. And then when you get there, he says, "Ah, look at you. You're a Christian?" And then, see, you doubt your own salvation when he begins to attack you like that. You see that? And you forget the affirmation that comes from the Word of God that you did believe and you have grown in Christ and you do know some things. You know what you need to get up? Rise up in your sin and your fall into temptation and say, "Satan, God and Christ is my Lord, and this is what the Word of God says. I just confessed everything I did to him, and I'm not going down your path anymore, and I'm not giving into your lures anymore. I'm not going to be seduced by your words, your pictures, your entertainment, or your music anymore." In the Old Testament, here's the progression. I saw, I desired, I took. That's how it works. King David should have been at war. He wasn't. He stayed home. Looked off his balcony, seeing a woman bathing. That means she had no clothes on. He saw her. He desired her. And the Bible says because he was the king, he took her. Of course, that sin has been something that has plagued us for a long time. In fact, greed, it says in Colossians, or this giving in to the desires of the eye leads to idolatry. That means the worship of gold instead of God. The worship of other things instead of God. When a person has greed in their heart, they lose sight of God. In their mad desire to fill the cravings, they lose sight of God. So, in other words, he's getting at this, back to the Ten Commandments, covetousness is sin. Because a person who is greedy or covetous, once they get something, what do they want? More of it. And they want more of it. See, a covetous person will dishonor God, take God's name in vain, lie, steal, commit every other sin in order to satisfy their sinful desires. That's what they'll do. And the desire to watch things which give you sinful pleasure, and what I'm referring to there is pornography, has taken over our culture. You realize that? It's on the internet. Easy access. I was at my dentist this week, and he says, do you know, I don't know why people tell me this, do you know that I subscribe to these magazines for my office? You know, when people come in, they look at them. And all these pornographic companies send me their magazines. I mean, I get 5 or 6 a month. I says, well, did you subscribe to them? He says, no. Because they know all you have to do is that one person to look at it just a few times, and it has you. He's the God of this world, and he's fueling and driving it, and it's there for our young people to see. And I would not doubt if some young people and older people are viewing pornography. And even if you're not viewing it, you may be thinking of it. Because the TV gives ample amount of fuel for your imagination to run wild. Until what happens? You're snared. You're pulled in. He has you. See, he is good at it. You know one thing about angels? They don't die. Satan doesn't die. So that means when you die, he's still around. When the last 20 generations died, he's still around. He's been at it a long time. Unless you're armed with the Word of God, you're not going to overcome him. You cannot have and fulfill the lust of the eyes through any kind of watching, seeing, thinking, and think you're going to live the Christian life. That's a lie. Don't you understand that? That's not true. You got to get rid of it. You got to run from it. You got to stay from it, away from it. And you got to fill yourself with the Word of God, knowing that what you look at and what you think and where your imagination goes has everything to do with God's will for your life. Don't think you can play games in your mind and then come to God in prayer like a sweet little angel, as if the Spirit of God was not grieved already by your very thought process or your very actions to let things into your mind that ought not to be there, that dirty you, that stain you, that darken you, that cripple you as a believer. You cannot have it. Yeah, see, that's when you understand you're called to be a soldier. You can't entangle yourself with that kind of stuff. If you have it in your life right now, get it out. Get it far from you. If you've been surfing the net and sites been popping up, get it off. If you have to throw your computer out, tell your parents first, do it. I mean it. It's that powerful. That sexual addiction is very crippling. It cannot be in your life at all. It's got to be gone. And it doesn't matter if you're a young person, old person, a single person, a married person. It's going to wreck your life wherever you're at. And believe me, this is worse fuel than any drug that's out there. Pornography is a drug that's more powerful than anything. Look at Scripture. Scripture has not been silent about sexual sin all from the beginning. Why? Because it wants us to know about its power. Its power to entrap. In fact, again, Colossians uses two words to describe greed. It says immorality and impurity. That means that these nasty pair of words include every kind of sexual deviant behavior and dirty mindedness. Where do you stand today? Am I speaking to you? The Spirit of God convicting you. It may not be you, it may be your friends. Maybe they're toying with it and they're trying to tempt you into it. Stay away from it, I'm telling you. has no place in the Christian life at all whatsoever. And Satan is pumping the world. And it's not, you know what? The United States is tame compared to other countries. In 1978, when I was in Italy, I was shocked by the outward pornography right there in the windows. I mean, it was unbelievable. I was shocked at that. I come back to the United States, and, you know, the United States are good at hiding things. They have to hide things. Now, not that we're any better, but we hide things. They're right out in the open. But anyway, the next one is, look at what it says in verse number 16. The pride of life. The boastful pride of life. You know what that is? Boasting about what one has and what one has accomplished because of their selfish ambitions and their desire to fill the cravings and desires of their eyes. That's what it is. It is a tendency to have, it's a tendency we all have, in a sense, to exalt ourselves and to make ourselves look good in the eyes of others so we can get admiration. We all do it. We all crave it. But see, that's why the Bible says if you're going to boast, boast that you know God. If you're going to boast in anything, boast in Jesus Christ. Boast in the cross. Because that's a real boast. That's a genuine boast. William Barclay says about these people, they try to impress others with one's non-existent importance. One's non-existent importance. They try to impress others. And that's in a sense, you know, let's face it, we come to a point in our life, wow, look at the house I have, look at the car I have, look at the money I have, look at the life that I've lived, look at the things I've accumulated around myself. Look at the education I have. My, haven't I made it? Well, you know what? You haven't made it at all. You grasped for the wind and you've caught it. Can't grasp the wind. It's like Ecclesiastes. You grasp for oil. Try to hold oil in your hand or water in your hand. Can you? Not for a long time. But you surely can grasp it. See, you grasped after the wrong things. He's saying instead of that, boast and love God. And you'll live a life that is full and full of joy. See, all these views, all this views the world system in a self-sufficient independence of God and a willful opposition to God, coupled with a total disregard of God's judgments, God's standards, and the very existence of God. It's a slap in the face to God. That of somebody who pursues, as I was saying, the desire of the eyes, as if God has no standards to control what goes into your eyes. That if someone just gives all the cravings to the flesh, as if God has no standard to what you ought to do and not do. See, it's a slap in the face of God for people who live like that. For people who their goal of life is how they can boast on all their success. The bottom line is this. People who love the world do not love God. That's the bottom line. That's what he cautions them about. And here's the last two things. The two reasons for the caution. Look what it says in verse 16 quickly. That's those attitudes and values are not of the world. It says this, is not from the Father, but is from the world. That the Christians are to live by a different set of attitudes and values and standards. Living for the world will move you further and further away from complete trust in the goodness and faithfulness of God. Worsby says this, a Christian is a member of the human world and he lives in the physical world, but he does not belong to the spiritual world that Satan's system is in for opposing God. End quote. So the attitudes and values of the world are not from God. So why would I want to spend my time there? And secondly, in verse 17, The world and its desires are passing away. Look what it says. The world's passing away and also its lust. Why do I want to invest in something that's not going to be there? The world and its ways has no future. So why should you and I invest in it? Satan's anti-God system is under God's judgment already. And not only the world system is passing away, but the cursed earth, because of sin, humankind's sin, awaits purification and renewal also. In other words, the love of the world perishes, but the love of God and love for one another is eternal. We start loving God here, we're going to continue to love Him for all eternity. That's what you invest in. Don't invest in a godless system where you fulfill the cravings of your desires and your thoughts and you reach the pride of life as far as the worst world standards are and you end up bankrupt. That's what he's saying here. If you want to put logic on this, why would you logically invest in something that is no investment in the first place? It doesn't make any sense. You get that? It doesn't make any sense. Christians, you have sense with the Spirit of God indwelling you. Pursue your life where you're pursuing things that mean and have eternal value. Remember that while the world and its lust thereof are transient, God's will and He who does it are both alike eternal. Look at the last part of the verse there in verse number 17. Look at what he says. The world is passing away in all its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Eternal value. You live forever. Here and then. And the future of everlasting joy with God, the God you serve and worship, will start here in humility and will continue in His presence. So if you love God, as John has been saying, you're going to keep His commandments, right? Well, here's His commandment. Don't love the world or the things in the world. And not only that, you have the power to do that because you're a Christian, right? And not only that, you're growing from, if you didn't know all this stuff before, well, you just have gone from babe toward young man, towards a stable Christian. You have grown today by your knowledge. I pray that knowledge would not just go in one ear and fall out the other, but I pray that it sticks in you. It stays in you. So when you are confronted tomorrow, yes, with one of these things, and a temptation I didn't mention because there would be hundreds of them. You know what they are. Why? The Spirit's in you. The Word's in you. You have discernment. You can overcome the evil one. That's why. And don't let anyone else, especially him, tell you differently. You want to please God. If anyone loves the world, it says in the Word of God, the love of the Father is not in him. That's how we started out in verse number 15, and I want to close with that, what it says. Because he expounded verse 15 in the latter verses. He says this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a pretty straightforward statement. It's either one or the other. It's not both. Anything in the Christian's life, anything in your life that causes you to lose your enjoyment in the Father's love and the Lord's love, or causes you to lose your desire to do the will of God, is worldly and must be avoided. So he confirms them and affirms them for their spiritual growth and their love for God. And he cautions them and us against the things that will hinder and dull that love and virtually stop spiritual growth. That's what he does. And I think the Word of God does it in quite an effective way. Let's heed this exhortation, these exhortations, and take them with us wherever we go. And evaluate yourself, where you're at. How much of the Word of God do you know? Are you a spiritual soldier? If you're not, pray that the Lord would make you that, move you to that place, make you strong, cause you to stand up against others and those who would even cause temptation in your life, and say, by the power of the Spirit of God, no, I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not going to go with you. No, I'm not going to let that into my mind. No, I'm not going to let that into my eyes. I'm not going to do it. And you have good reason why. Because you want to continue to fellowship with God. And you don't want to give in to the lies of the devil that causes you to love his world system, but you want to continue to love the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thanks again. The Word of God is quite exposing, and I thank you for it. It is terribly convicting, and I thank you for that. But Lord, if we hear it and we grasp in our mind what it says, but we don't actually do it, what good is it, Lord? I pray, Lord, we know that your word is always good. But sometimes what we do with it makes it look like it ought not to look. So I pray, Lord, empower us by your Spirit, both young and old, spiritual babes, stable Christians, spiritual fathers, cause us never to be satisfied with our progression of growth in Christ and our love for you and people and our obedience to you. And Lord, work in us, please, so we can be what you want us to be. And Lord, if we're going to boast in anything, let us boast in our Lord Jesus Christ and his accomplishments on our behalf. So I praise you, Lord, and I thank you.